Also this morning, I want to finish the series that we began on the panoply of God. That included the section in Ephesians chapter 6 on the various implements that constitute the armor of God that he has given us for both protection and at least one offensive weapon. And then we, in case you were wondering about the method to my madness, we went to the book of James to in the assumption that we're not going to perfectly always come out on top in this matter. And so how do we react to suffering that comes with being attacked by the devil, the trials, the afflictions of life? And James, of course, has some serious things to say about that, particularly the asking and receiving aspect. And, of course, what we're asking for is the wisdom of God to know what to do. Now, I want to go over that same thing in one fell swoop this morning, only looking at it from a slightly different angle. Okay, so let's take our Bibles, if you haven't already done so, and open to 1 Peter chapter 5. I think this is going to be a great way to get our minds ready to observe the ordinance as well. One of the truly great hymn writers of the latter half of the 19th century was a man whose name you've probably glanced with your eyes as you open your hymn book. His name is Elijah Albright Hoffman. Hoffman, though he never formally trained in music, contributed throughout the course of his life some 2,000 gospel songs to the American Christian Hymn Book. And, of course, not all of those were published. In fact, the majority were not. But still, people sang Hoffman's songs with great regularity in a day gone by, and still do today. This amazing man wrote both the words and the music to some of the best beloved classics that we know of today, like Are You Washed in the Blood? Is Your All on the Altar of Sacrifice Laid? What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord, leaning on the everlasting arms. Glory to his name. What amazing masterpieces. Well, during a particular pastorate that Hoffman had, he had held this particular one in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. And there was a particular woman to whom God had permitted many visitations of sorrow and affliction. She seemed to get more than her fair share, at least by observation. And Hoffman was burdened to see her, and sure enough, he found her at home one day, burdened and discouraged nearly to death. And in his presence, in the gall of bitterness, this woman just cried out, "What shall I do? What am I going to do?" And Hoffman quoted her the text that is the text that we want to examine this morning. "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." And Hoffman then added, "You can't do anything better than to take all of your sorrow and pain to Jesus." And then he said, "You must tell Jesus. You must tell Jesus. You must tell Jesus." And for a moment, the woman seemed lost in meditation and then actually started to repeat after him. And then Hoffman said that her eyes just lit up as she began to repeat that same phraseology. "Yes, I must tell Jesus." And Hoffman recounted later on how all the way home he heard the echo of that woman's voice. "Yes, yes, I must tell Jesus. Yes, I must tell him." And so what Hoffman did is he marched right into his study and he began to pen the words to what's become one of the best loved hymns of all time. How many times have we sung that old song? I'm sure it's one of your favorites. It's absolutely one of mine. "I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, he kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for his own." And then that wonderful chorus, "I must tell Jesus," with the words of that woman refraining in his mind. "I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear these burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. He will help me. Jesus alone." Amen. Well, the sad fact of the matter is that the majority of Christians, friends, they never really ever give their burdens to Christ. What a disaster that is, considering the onslaught that's against us and the things that we have to face in the world. You know, in the average prayer meeting, we take prayer requests, and we only really hear a fraction of the things that are really burdening people. Perhaps there's good reason not to share some things in public, but we really don't get the full picture. How many times have you just wished there was someone that you could talk to? Someone that could help you to see your way through to this immense thing that you're facing. Someone who understands and who, better yet, has walked in our shoes. May I say that the counsel of God's word is perfect, friends. And that's true regardless of the uniqueness and the individuality of each and every one of our respective situations. An essential part of facing trouble is to obey the directive of verse 6. If the trial and the attack of the devil is not enough to humble you, I mean, we should already be in that condition. You'll notice how verse 6 gives this command: humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That's his desire. And it's this humbling effect, the humbling of oneself, that serves as the necessary prerequisite to doing the next recommended thing, which we find in verse 7, namely casting every ounce of that burden. Imagine it's all in one big giant backpack or a big Santa Claus type bag on the back of your back. Of course, that would be impossible to do, but just imagine that. And then you just take that and give it to someone else. You take all of that care and just hand it over to Christ. One of Spurgeon's contemporaries in London was a man named F.B. Meyer. Meyer tells the account of two painters that had been given the project to put on canvas their conception of the ideal life at rest. That's your title. All right, now let's see what you can do with that topic. The ideal life at rest. Well, painter number one, he paints this deep pool far back in the forest. The scene is one of utter solitude, and the water is just clear as glass, a very beautiful picture. And he entitled the painting, The Perfect Life. Painter number two painted a thundering cataract and water just dashing hundreds of feet below on these sharp rocks. You know, if you've ever seen a Titanic waterfall, you know what I'm talking about. And out over the cataract was the limb of this enormous, gigantic tree, just hovering out over into space. And in the fork of that limb was a nest containing a mother bird brooding over her little chicks. And the painter entitled that The Ideal Life at Rest. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but to me, that is more likely the correct view of life in the earth, particularly for a saved person. At least that would be the ideal. And that also challenges, I think, the common perception of what the ideal Christian life is. I mean, is it really a glass water pond in beautiful greenery with forest solitude? Or is it more likely trusting in something that's way bigger than myself as I live right out over the precipice in seeming harm's way 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? I think that even the most learned and mature among us struggle over an accurate perception of the Christian life. That is exacerbated by the heresies that we sometimes in our sin turn to on television, you see. But I think that's where texts like our text this morning, 1 Peter 5:7, become especially helpful as we really see what are we to do when the going just gets a little bit too rough. That text begins with God admitting or conceding something about our lives. Look at it. casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, what concession is God making there about us? He's informing us, he's agreeing with us, he's acknowledging that even a Christian possesses something. What is the word that shows in verse 7 what a Christian is possessing? Yeah. All Christians have what? Care. Remember just about 4 weeks ago, or maybe 5 weeks ago, we looked at casting all of our care upon him because he careth for us, right? We looked at that verse, that passage in Philippians 4 and verses 6 and 7. Anxiety, the trouble, the pressure that we're under because of what the world has done to us, because of what the world's ruler, the devil, has done to us, and because of, unfortunately, what we often, too often, do to ourselves. Somebody says, I am just so burdened. You ever been there? Maybe some of you are there right now. So burdened. And you know what God says? I know you are. I know that God says that because of the word care in verse 7. I know that you have cares. I acknowledged that a long time ago. And I addressed that in my word. So I want to just very briefly this morning, friends, just kind of summarize what we've been talking about for the last 3-4 months with coming from this angle, casting all of your care on the only one that really truly cares. To be honest, I'm actually surprised that God would make this admission. Aren't you? I mean, does God have to make a concession to us when I consider all that's behind that word care? Now, I realize that much of this will be review for us, but I think that that's good. I think it'll help prepare us for the Lord's table and really bring this whole thing back together where it belongs. That word care actually refers to something that is pulled in different directions. It's really very much, I think I've mentioned to you previously, how it's a picture of being drawn and quartered. Have you ever been just so mentally distracted that you can't even sustain a single strain of thought for more than a few seconds? I mean, have you ever felt so emotionally torn as though you've been drawn and quartered that way? God is acknowledging that Christian people do experience those kinds of mental calamities, this emotional anxiety, this anguish that really, literally has the potential to leave you in pieces. And the context of the imperative is in a book that addresses Christians that were in this never-ending position of suffering, friends. The devil was throwing the kitchen sink at those early believers. And the entire context confirms that very admission. The term suffer and suffering, the participle, occurs 16 times in this epistle. 16 times. 8 times it's in reference to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other 8 times it's in reference to the sufferings that Christ endured when he was on the earth. So the 16 references are divided exactly in half between the Lord Jesus and ourselves. And so that's why we're urged, for example, if you'll turn back a page to chapter 4, we're urged in chapter 4 and verse 12 to think it not strange. And Peter has to say that because we always do think it strange. We always, why me, Lord? We think it's strange. I mean, it doesn't fit our concept of how life ought to be. It's not in keeping with the portrait that we've hung on the wall of our mind of what an ideal Christian life at rest ought to look like. You got the wrong picture hanging there. The picture of our first artist is the one we like to look at. But Peter says, think it not strange, chapter 4, verse 12, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. There's no escape. As though some strange thing happened unto you. Because it's not strange. This is normal. And then he tells us 16 times directly and many other times by inference that you can expect this kind of suffering because Jesus did. And then look at the way it ends. In chapter 5 now, verse 10, he says, but the God of all grace that hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now watch. Watch how this is a foregone conclusion. Can you get this now? After that ye have suffered a while. You see, that's the norm. That's really the only thing that you can expect in this life. After that, ye have suffered a while. All right, now what? That'll make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And then Peter tells us why he even wrote the book. Down in verse 12, he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand." What is? What's the true grace of God wherein ye stand? That you're going to suffer a while. And then after that's done, you're going to be perfect, established, and strengthened, and settled. In other words, friends, the pounding that we take, that God commands us to put this armor on for, that we're commanded to ask and receive the wisdom of God for, the fact that those things are true, is that that's not a contradiction to the grace of God in your life. It's the context by which we experience the grace of God. And the darker the background, the more brightly the diamond shines. So this acknowledgement on God's part that Christians are going to bear some very serious burdens and endure some very significant suffering, particularly those, the more godly you are, the more that will be true. You're going to experience these things that are distracting. That's an easy word. Maybe tearing, crucifying, if you please, something like that. Those things come in the midst of an entire series of admonitions that have to do with this kind of difficulty. If I was able and so inclined to assign each one of you a homework assignment to do a New Testament theology on this topic, all right? Your paper is due in 1 month. I want a 10-page paper on this topic, anxiety, care, and stress, you see. Well, what you would discover is what we talked about 5 weeks ago. And I just want to review this with us. That everything that you walked into this building this morning that you may possibly have been worried about, that it falls into one of three categories. There are no other categories. There's only three that the Bible gives. You can toss the whole load in one or more of three piles. All right, so let's review them. Number one on your outline, the first point I want to make is that the scripture actually classifies these human cares into these three distinct categories. These are the three scenarios that the devil will attack you with and give you fits in. All right, so I want to just take us right through the references, and as we go through them, you think of whatever it is that's preoccupying your mind this week and distracting you in your soul and debilitating to your comfort and the consolation that Christ expects you to have. And you'll definitely find it in one of these three piles, if not more than one. Now, the first of these comes in a context where the Lord is issuing a pretty stern warning about something. All right, Luke 21, verse 34. It says there, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged." That word means overburdened. The load is too, I mean, your load is so great, this is your posture. Your load is that great. All right, that's behind the word overburdened there. And surfeiting, actually the idea, the core of the word there has to do with nausea, okay? And drunkenness, and then this first pile of cares, the cares of this life, okay? And whatever those are, that's what our first category is, and perhaps you'll recall that. So let's just make a few comments by way of your memory. We're not left in any doubt with regard to the specifics of this category because it's precisely the same terminology that the Lord Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 and verse 25. Right? He said there, take no thought. All right? Now, that's the verb form of our word care in our text in 1 Peter 5, 7. Okay? Take no thought for your life. Same exact terminology. If you could see it in the original, it looks like almost exactly the same. Okay, but now we're given some examples of what falls into this pile. All right, what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink. All right, now I would dare say that none of us here even worry about that. even though a large part of the earth's population does worry about that. All right, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Even if you were that far down, okay, don't worry about it. Because the Lord says, is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? All right, so how should we define the cares of this life? He's talking in that category, again, it's just speaking about the basic necessities of maintaining our physical existence. Now, that can become a challenge for some people. You know, for us, it's our refrigerator going out in the middle of the summer. And you can't count on sticking all that meat that was in your freezer in the freezing garage because it's summertime out. Or it's your car breaking down, all right? You're in the middle of I-5, and there you are, broken down. You can't hardly imagine a more stressful thing than that. Your failing transmission that now you're going to have to take back to the shop for the third time in 6 months because they didn't get it right the first time. Or you become unemployed for what seems like an eternity. Or there's this nagging illness that just won't go away, and it came at just the right time to mess up your life. Or some injury that takes months of convalescence just to be able to become motorized again in your limbs. All right, God acknowledges those things as distracting, tearing, pulverizing burdens. And he's also acknowledging this as a possible deterrent to spiritual growth. In fact, Matthew 13, which we'll recognize as the chapter of the kingdom parables, the Lord says that these cares of life are so distracting that when somebody who's severely torn by them, when he sits under the preaching of the word, those cares spring up and they actually choke out the word. You can't even listen to the sermon. You can't pay attention to the Bible study because you're so distracted by these cares of life. You sit in a service and you get absolutely nothing out of it because you're overwhelmed and literally nauseated in some cases by those burdens. Can't concentrate. All right, then there's a second pile. Another category. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul there is encouraging a life of singleness. Now, why would he do that? Particularly when you consider all of the potential blessings of married life. Why is he encouraging particularly Christians, and in fairness, he's talking to widows and widowers that have lost their mates, why is he encouraging those people toward the rest of your life in celibacy and not remarrying? Well, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32, he says, I would have you without carefulness. Careful, there's our word in 1 Peter 5, 7, right? I would have you without all these additional burdens that fall into this category. Well, how do you know that, Paul? Well, because he that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, but he may please the Lord. But he that is married, the one involved in this second category that has a multitude of cares in and of itself, careth for the things that are of the world. Things that don't necessarily refer to things sinful, but you know how you may please your wife, Paul says, for example. All right, so that's the second category, he that is married. In other words, when you assume responsibility for another person's life, you've now found yourself in an entire new, an additional category that far too few even consider before they get married. You're not even thinking about what's down the road. I remember how hard I thought it was to make it through seminary because I actually had to work through seminary to get myself through. And I wasn't even married at that time. I mean, I had it great. I didn't even realize. And I watched these guys next to me, almost every one of them married, and the struggles these guys had, the burden and pressure they had. And then I found out what it was like when I went back a second time, this time married with children, and found out what that was like. It wasn't just a matter of physical subsistence, friends. It was a matter of doing my job as a husband and father, meeting the emotional and mental and especially the spiritual necessities of these other lives around me and bearing their burdens as well as my own. And friends, God acknowledges the existence of that additional weight. And so when you cry out, you being attacked by the devil, right? and you say, this is so difficult. God says, I know. I acknowledge that. All right, so let me point out that so far, even lost people bear all these things as well. So far, there's no difference between a lost and saved person. But for a Christian, there's this third category now. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul's mentioning the things that he suffered externally for the Lord's sake. He mentions their shipwreck and beatings and scourgings and starvation and imprisonment. See, the world's got the same thing, but for the Christian, the heat is turned up extra in all these categories because he wants to destroy you more. He already has the world. He focuses his attention on you, so the attacks are much more powerful, you see. But Paul went through all these things for the sake of the ministry. Shipwreck, beating, scourging, starving, jail. And then he explains this category when he says in 2 Corinthians 11:28, besides those things that are without, I mean, he's referring there to the external things that are associated with the world, that which cometh upon me daily, now watch, the care, there's our word again, the care of all the churches. In addition to the stuff that the devil flings at me just in the world, in addition to all of the stuff that happens in marriage, I've got the care of the churches as well. Now notice, it's an additional daily, Paul says it's a daily burden that comes upon people that are distinctively Christian that have assumed some responsibility for ministry. And that's particularly true for pastors. It's true for full-time workers. It's true really for anybody that takes the Great Commission seriously. Somebody says, you know, my life was a whole lot simpler before I decided to be faithful with that particular responsibility that I agreed to do for the Lord. Well, that's true. I mean, if you voluntarily accept a position at all and you're faithful to execute it, God acknowledges that as a care. He expects you to take it seriously, and there will be burdens associated with it. If you're faithful, you will have by necessity added weight to your life, to your already burdened life. And more often than not, stress. All right, so what do we do with these things? Well, James says you ask for wisdom, right? We've not only an admission in our text, we have an actual action. In fact, the text begins with the action. But James says ask for wisdom. Peter is really saying the same thing, but he's putting it in totally different terms. Okay? And you can see how the text actually begins with a verb. All right? The action that is prescribed is what? I'm in 1 Peter 5:7. What is the action prescribed? What's the word? Casting. Casting. Casting is a little bit different from asking, but it all comes out in the wash the same way. So if somebody says, what do I do with all these trials and burdens and these fiery darts that are being hurled at me? Well, this text hits you right in the nose with the answer. What is Peter's apostolic directive? I already got James's. I want to know what Peter's is. It's to cast. Now, focus your mind on that word. Picture that. Picture it. Do a motion movie in your mind about the word cast. You're to cast the cares of life on someone else. And that's true for all three categories. All three categories. You are to cast how much of that care? How much of it? No. You want to hang on to some of it. You insist on hanging on to some of it. You can't live unless you're hanging on to some of it. Right? Friends, that little word all is designed to comfort your heart. That little word all is the most important word in that verse. I can remember a long time ago thinking about how I was supposed to maintain responsibility and yet give the entire thing to the Lord at the same time. How do you do that? How do you maintain a competent sense of responsibility, which God expects us to keep, and yet give the thing to him at the same time? It seemed to me that if I gave everything all over to him, that he would just look back at me and say, but I gave it to you. So what are we doing? Are we just kind of playing spiritual catch? You know, this is this a you know, me and God are having a catch? Is that what that, is that what this is? How do I cast my cares on the Lord and still maintain this urgency, this sense of responsibility that he gave me? Well, the answer is in a picture, and it's in a passage. All right? So let's use our sanctified imaginations. Imagination, by the way, friends, is one of the great aids for you in your Bible study, if you can keep it under control. An imagination out of control is a sinful thing. An imagination in conformity with the Scriptures and forming pictures that are in keeping with the accuracy of the hermeneutic of the Scriptures are the most valuable thing that you can do in your Bible study. It really, really is. So let's look at the picture. There's only one other time in the New Testament when this particular word, right, cast, is actually used. Only one other time. And let me tell you about that scene. All right, that scene recounts the time when the Lord sent some of his disciples into Jerusalem, and the assignment was this. There's a colt, a donkey, that's tied up. All right, I want you to unloose that colt, and I want you to bring him here, because I'm going to ride that animal into Jerusalem. Okay, so it's depicted in Scripture by the... when they took the rope off of that, you know, they untied the animal. You know, think about a horse. You've seen the old westerns, right? Or you even have horses, and you do this yourself. You put you hurl a nice woolen blanket over that horse's back, right? And you kind of do this over the horse's back, and then you put the saddle on top. All right, that's exactly the word that's used. In Luke 19 and verse 35, to depict what the apostles did in order to secure this donkey that Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem. Here's how the verse goes. Luke 19:35, and they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt. Evidently, they didn't have the nice, you know, what's that company that makes those gorgeous $200 blankets? Pendleton, yeah. They didn't have the Pendleton blanket to put over the donkey's back. So they put some of their own clothing over this animal, you see. And it says, they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. Okay, now, even though the Lord, I think that the Lord, frankly, would have been a specimen of humanity. I think he would have been, but... no doubt he was a little bit heavier than the garments. The picture comes with the casting of these garments. All right, can you picture that in your mind? That's what God tells you to do with these things that are killing you. All right, you have to hang on to that picture, friends. That's commensurate with James's asking and receiving, you see. I mean, the asking for wisdom is the same as casting the burden. All right, so what we see is it's possible to retain ownership of what God's given me to do in my life as a believer. It's possible to retain the responsibility while still letting somebody else bear the weight of it. Okay, but there's still one more question that needs to be answered, and we've already covered it. And I know how badly people hate review. Believe me, it bothered me all week. Oh, Lord, help them not to hate review. But this is important, friends. Let's just one more time, if you'll give me a couple of minutes, let's just rehearse the question that yet remains, all right? How do I cast these burdens on Christ? How do I ask and receive from God the wisdom that I need? Well, Paul lays it out in Philippians 4. All right. Everybody have that master, that passage? I didn't. And I'm the one writing the sermons. So I think it'll be benefit for us just for 2 minutes to go over that passage. Remember what it says. Be careful. That means be torn apart, be destroyed, be nauseous. All right. What do I get to worry about? Nothing. Be careful for nothing. And remember, we said that was a universal negation. But then the next phrase is just as universal as the negation. But in, all right, Now, the next two words are just as broad as the nothing. Everything. But in everything, whatever it is that you come in worried to this service this morning with, okay, whatever that may be, it fits right into this everything pile. All right, so by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the desired result that you really want. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, friends, we don't want to become part of the cookie-cutter Christianity that's being postulated today. You know, there's a formula for everything today. You go to so-and-so seminar, and you take these six steps for prayer, and, you know, then there's these other 12 steps to recovery, and it's always the observations of the world. None of it's in the Bible. Friends, the Bible is not written that way. Now, God does have mandates. He does have the imperative mood, but he doesn't write the Bible that way because he works with us as individuals and consequently in different ways. Okay, but having said that, there's this sequence of thought here that is by divine design. All right, now let's just review it. Give me 60 seconds, okay? Prayer. All four phases have to do with prayer. And this one doesn't have to do with saying anything, right? It's talking about a state of prayerfulness. It has to do with the posture of your soul and the mood of your spirit, all right? Get prayerful. Get in a position where you and God are sitting right next to each other and some communication is fixing to happen, okay? Sit down, shut up, and be quiet and listen. Okay, that's the atmosphere. Then that second word, supplication. Literally, you become a beggar before God. The picture is a beggar in rags with his hands extended, crying out, alms, alms. That's the picture, because you can't do anything to legitimately alleviate the load. Apart from finding your own carnal angle out of the trial, which God says, James says, don't do that. God will keep you all your days in a position where there's no way out. Right? All right, and then thanksgiving, which is the hardest thing of all, particularly when you figure out just what it is that God wants you to be thankful for. Tell me, what does God want you to be thankful for? The trial, the pain, the event that's causing you misery. The very thing that has you convinced that you cannot even wake up tomorrow morning and face. See, thanksgiving for that. And faith to do it. Faith to actually be thankful, knowing that whatever it is that's so hurtful and so painful, it's all working to your good. And then finally, let your request be made known unto God. Okay, now I finally get to talk. Okay. First three, prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, I'm not saying anything. Now I finally get to talk with the word requests. And if I've done the first three, then I've managed to put myself in a position where I can make, God's been talking to me through the experience and through his word, and now I can say something intelligent back to him. Okay. Now I get to tell it to Jesus. Because he's a friend that's well known. And all I would have been doing would be asking God to bail me out and let me get on with my life. See, if I wasn't in conformity with these principles, Lord, get me out of this and I'll get myself out of the next one. That reminds me, when I was football coach in Texas, you know, we had our, every morning we had our staff meeting with the teachers. And I remember one that the principal came in so burdened in White House High School, White House, Texas. He said, it's like nobody was even in the room. He said, Lord, get me out of this one and I'll get myself out of the next one. And that was, I would be saved a couple of months after that. And I didn't even realize what a sorry statement that actually was. Now, friends, what do we spend, 4 months on this? you should not leave here this morning having all this information go in one ear and out the other. You should say, Lord, help me to adopt these principles as my own. As my own. Help me to adopt these principles. And just see if you don't feel a little bit better after you do it. I mean, almost by osmosis, you actually get infiltrated with a knowledge of God's providential love for you and care for your life. Just by acknowledging these things. So can we do this? I think we can. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. God cares. Isn't it amazing? God has a care. What's God's care? You and me. We care about all this stuff in these three piles, and God has a care. It's us. And he invites us to cast all of that garbage on him. Oh, he'll take it. He has an infinite capacity to receive it and to deal with it and to take it, a capacity that you and I don't have. Now, once again, the admonition of this is to Christians, right? You know, there's a sense in which almost the same thing applies to the lost. If you're here this morning and you're without Christ, you kind of need to do the same thing. You take all of that sin. Here's Bunyan's Pilgrim. He's got his load of sin and his Santa Claus bag of sin. And he lands at Calvary, the foot of the cross. And he takes that and he hurls all that sin at the feet of Christ. Says, I'm done with it. You take it. And Christ says, I absolutely will take it. In fact, I will become sin for you so that I can pay your penalty for you. Amen. That's the gospel. We have an amazing divine substitute that takes all of that load and accepts the just penalty for it. Because now it's in his possession. He became sin so that that debt could be paid. What an amazing Savior he is. Amazing. Would any of us even think about doing that? Well, for a good man, one might scarcely contemplate dying for a good man like that. This guy was so worthy, I'd be embarrassed not to do something back for him. That's still not that. You're the most righteous thing that you've ever done is a filthy rag in the eyes of God. It took his perfect sacrifice to make new life possible, to make the escape from hell and the victory of now and the future a reality. What a wonderful Savior. We're going to observe this table now, and this is a great time, friends. If you're burdened, you got serious burdens, let's apply the admonition that we have so that we can come to this table with clear consciences and we can be well-pleasing to him as we commemorate that activity that took place on the face of the earth 2,000 years ago. That